Just take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Galatians chapter 3. We're going to read verses 10 through 14 today. Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. This is God's holy word. Paul has been dealing with the Judaizers' claim that a person needs to be circumcised and to obey the law of Moses in order to be justified before God. In other words, that a Gentile has to become a Jew first, keep the law of Moses, and then be considered to be a Christian. What Paul is doing is he's showing that not only is this not true, not only can the Old Testament law not be kept by sinners such as we, but that also anyone who attempts to be justified by keeping the law, by keeping the works of the law, is under a curse. So what we've seen thus far is Paul has said, you can't do it, you can't be justified in this way. And now he goes one step further and says, not only can you not be justified, you are under a curse when you attempt to do this. The law and the curse is what he speaks about first. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. Obedience and the law. That's what Scripture is all about. What Paul is doing here is he's going to, in these verses that we look at today, quote from three passages from the Old Testament. He begins by talking about something that's found in Deuteronomy chapter 27. It occurs as Israel is about to enter the promised land. Moses has told the Israelites that when they enter the land, this is what they're supposed to do, that as they come into the promised land, they will divide into two companies of six tribes each. And one set of six tribes are to climb Mount Gerizim, and the other company of six tribes are to climb Mount Ebal and face one another. And they are to pronounce upon Israel the blessings for obedience to the law of God from Mount Gerizim, and the cursings upon those who disobey God's law from Mount Ebal. And at the very end of that list of cursings, we find the words that are found in Deuteronomy 27:26. Cursed be anyone who does not conform these words of this law by doing them. And all the people shall say, Amen. And so this was something that was done in that day. As Joshua brought the people into the promised land, this type of thing did take place as Moses had commanded them. And the blessings were pronounced from Mount Gerizim and the cursings were pronounced from Mount Ebal. But it wasn't something that merely happened then. Paul himself had experienced the curse of the law pronounced over him as a criminal and lawbreaker when he was beaten five times by the Jews. He tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. So five times in his life, Paul was beaten with 39 lashes. The manual for church discipline in that day, the synagogue manual for church discipline in that day, required that as a man was being beaten with a whip, the curses that were pronounced on Mount Ebal were to be read over him, so that when Paul heard the words, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them," it was when he received that 39th lash each time. So Paul knew firsthand what it was like to hear these curses pronounced against the one who was considered to be a criminal, the one who was considered to be a lawbreaker. What he does here with that, though, is he goes on and he shows that anyone, no matter who, anyone, Jew or Gentile alike, anyone who relies upon the works of the law as a means of justification before God, not only fails to be justified, but actually brings down God's wrath and God's curse on his own head. Why is that so, and how is that so? It's so because of what the law demands. And what the law demands is simply this. Very simple. Perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience. It's all that the law demands. To every single jot and tittle. To every single thing. Once you start down the road of justification by works of the law, you cannot ever fail at any point to obey every single thing the law says. That's the point that James makes in James 2, verse 10. He says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." So, for example, if you were able to, and you cannot do this, but let's pretend for a moment you were able to live to be 99 years old and never once break the law, and on your deathbed you had an evil thought or said a bad word or did something that was contrary to Scripture, you would be cast into hell instantly because you broke the law. All that 99 years of total obedience is canceled out by one single breaking of the law. That's what James says. Now, you're not ever going to get there because you already start out having broken the law. You already start out with a deficit. You don't start out neutral. You don't start out good. You start out as a sinner. You start out having inherited the sin of Adam, having had the sin of Adam imputed to you, so that you are in a negative position to begin with. And then from that sinful nature, you go on and you commit sin every day. What the Bible is telling you is that once you start down this road to justification by works of the law, you cannot ever stop. You cannot ever change. You cannot ever miss a beat. You have to obey it perfectly all the time without ever missing anything. That's what Paul is getting at. And that's why it's impossible for us as sinners to keep. You can't add faith to it at any point either. You can't say, okay, I've done as much as I can by works, now I'm going to add faith. That steps outside the boundary of the law. And you can't start out by faith and say, okay, now I'm going to add works to it, because those two things are incompatible. That's what Paul is getting at here. The law requires that a person who seeks to obey it must obey it in every detail. He must obey it at all times. He must never disobey it in any way, even once. And that's impossible. It's impossible for sinful fallen man, because you and I know that we all sin daily in thought, in word, and in deed. If you have ever once in your entire life ever had a thought that was evil toward anyone, you've sinned. And you've broken the law, and therefore it's impossible for you to be justified by keeping it. If you have ever let slip from your lips one word that was dishonoring to God or to someone else, you have sinned and you cannot be justified by obedience to the law. And obviously, if you've ever done any sinful deed, then you know that you cannot be justified by works of the law. So the point is, we are, because we're sinners, unable to save ourselves by works of the law, because the law demands absolute perfection. and failure to obey perfectly brings down the wrath and curse of God upon the sinner. So then Paul states what is obvious. Now, it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law. It's very clear. It can't happen. So the question that this letter answers is the one that's before us constantly. How can we as sinners be justified before a holy God when we cannot live up to the law's demands? How can a sinner stand before a holy God if we can't keep God's law? And the answer that's given over and over again in Galatians and throughout Scripture is we are justified by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Justified by faith. Paul answers by quoting Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. The full quote in Habakkuk is, "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith." Now, the context there in Habakkuk was that God was sending the Babylonians to conquer Israel and to defeat Jerusalem because of the sin of God's people. And Habakkuk has this basic problem that he presents to God, which is, God, how can you do this? God, we're more righteous than they are. We are your people. They're not. We are supposed to be holy. Yes, we kind of messed up a little bit here, but we're better than they are. How can you do this? And God's answer basically is, you all have sinned. You're going to be punished, but they're not going to get away with it. That's a paraphrase, but that's what he essentially says. And so here, the point that Habakkuk learns is that even though these Babylonians have been allowed by God to conquer God's people because God's people have sinned, the Babylonians are not right with God. And the problem that the Babylonians have is they're puffed up with pride. They are full of their own self-sufficiency. They are trusting in themselves. They're trusting in their army. They're trusting in their false gods rather than trusting in the God of the Bible. And they will be held accountable for their sins. But the point that he wants to make that you and I need to take away from that is that we cannot be like those Babylonians in being puffed up with ourselves. We cannot be full of pride. We cannot be full of arrogance. We cannot be full of self-sufficiency. That's not how God wants us to live. We are to live by faith. The righteous are to live by faith. Faith and works are two opposing principles when it comes to justification. If you live by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, what happens? You are trusting God to justify you on the basis of who Christ is and what Christ has done for you. It's on the basis of His Son alone. It's on the basis of the merits of Christ. It's on the basis of Christ's work. It's on the basis of Christ's atonement. It's on the basis of all that Christ has done. And who are you? You are the one who receives that because God gives it to you. And you receive it by faith. And even that faith is a gift that He gives you. You're like a man with no arms. God has to give you arms and hands of faith to receive His gift. And He does that. That's faith in Christ. On the other hand, there is works of the law as a principle by which you might seek to be justified. And what you're trusting in that case is your own contribution to God, your own ability to seek to make yourself acceptable to God. So you start out with your own works. You continue with your own works. You try to be good. And you hope at the end of the day that you have done enough somehow or other that when you die, God will say, you know, you beat the curve. You did just enough. I'm grading on a big curve here now. And even though you only got 35%, you're better than anybody else. I'll let you into heaven. No. God's principle is 100% or nothing. You don't ever want to have a professor like that in college. One who says, okay, this is the way every test is going to be. You get all the questions right or you get a zero. That's it. Don't grade on any curve. It's either absolute perfection in the answer or you get nothing and you fail the course. And that's the problem with trying to keep the law to be acceptable to God. Because we all end up with zero. Because we all start out with less than zero. If we do well, we work up to zero. But we're still at zero. Calvin said, "The law justifies him who fulfills all its precepts, while faith justifies those who are destitute of the merit of works and who rely on Christ alone. To be justified by our own merit and to be justified by the grace of another are two schemes which cannot be reconciled. One of them must be overturned by the other." And Calvin understood what Paul was saying here, that these two things are polar opposites. They are exactly the opposite of one another. And you cannot put them together. You cannot mix them up. You cannot try to start with one and end with the other. You cannot try to meld them together in some way that you have some type of harmony where you've got faith and works that go along. No, it doesn't work that way. It's either one or the other. And if you choose the one, it will completely erase the other. If you choose works of the law, then you have stepped away from grace and faith. If you choose faith, you cannot be justified by works of the law. Faith must characterize your relationship with God from beginning to end. Martin Luther is often cited as somebody who learned this lesson, and he wrote a commentary on Galatians, which is one of the better commentaries on the book. And what we know about Luther's life was that he spent the first part of it trying to make himself acceptable to God. He became a monk because he wanted to figure out some way that he could make himself acceptable to an angry God. The only way he looked at God was that God was angry with him. Then the more he tried to do, the more he felt that God was even angrier. He could not do enough. He tried all kinds of things. His description of the things that he did when he was at the monastery is just incredible. He ruined his health. He would go without eating. He'd go without sleeping in the middle of the winter. He would lie down with no clothes on a cold marble floor, trying to treat his body in a horrible way in hopes that somehow or other he could purge himself from sin and be acceptable to God. And the more he did, the more he felt that God was angry at him. He said one time later on, if a monk could be saved by monkery, he could have done it. But he knew that that was impossible. In the end, he went to Rome on a pilgrimage, which people did back then. And the Pope at that particular time had offered an indulgence, which was a way to get out of going to purgatory and getting passed to go to heaven pretty quickly, for those who would climb the Lateran stairs. Now, it's a staircase that's found at the church known as St. John Lateran. And the staircase supposedly was brought back from the Holy Land, from Jerusalem. Supposedly, this staircase at one time was in Pilate's judgment hall, and supposedly these stairs had the blood of Jesus Christ dripped on them as Christ was led from judgment out to the crucifixion. And so the idea supposedly was, if you climbed up these stairs on your knees and kissed each step and said a certain prayer, then the blood of Christ would be applied to you and you get to heaven. So Luther set out doing this, and he's partway up the stairs, and he's doing exactly what he's supposed to do. And as he goes up the stairs, suddenly the words of Habakkuk were impressed upon his heart, and he had stumbled over this. He had tried to understand this, and all of a sudden, it's the Holy Spirit bringing the scripture back to his mind. And he said that as he was climbing the steps, kissing the steps, suddenly it was impressed upon him, the just shall live by his faith. Luther says he got up from there, converted, and he went home a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Gave up totally on the idea of in any way trying to atone for his own sins, in any way trying to please God by his works. Believed only in Christ and in Christ alone for salvation. But the law operates on a different principle, you see. The law operates on the principle of obedience and not faith. Only The only blessings that are found in the law come to the one who obeys the law, all the law. And so that's the principle. The principle is, if you obey the law, you will be legally righteous and you will live. And so if the law could save you, indeed it would if you could keep it. But the problem is not with the law, but with you. You can't keep the law. And therefore, failure to keep it brings a curse upon all who try to keep it as their means of salvation. And Christ has dealt with the curse. Verse 13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Because nobody can keep the law perfectly, Christ has kept it for us. Christ has done that for you. He has removed the curse of the law from you. He has redeemed you from the curse of the law. That word redeemed comes from the marketplace. In particular, it comes from the slave market. In those days, when a man got into financial trouble, sometimes what he would do in Israel, for example, would be to sell himself into slavery to pay his debts. And if he wanted to get out of that, maybe some friend or maybe some relative would come by and pay the redemption price to purchase him out of slavery. That would be, he would basically pay off all those debts that were owed. It was costly to redeem a slave. It was a very costly price to set one free from captivity in this way. And that's the word that's used here for what Jesus has done for us. He has paid the redemption price. He has paid this costly price to set us free from captivity. And our captivity was to sin before God. And what was the price? The highest price that could be paid at all. It was the blood of the Son of God. That's the purchase price for the people of God. The emphasis in the New Testament is on the costly price of our redemption. Jesus said in Matthew 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, said, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And so what Christ has done is he has paid this price, and the price that was needed for you and me to be set free from slavery to sin, to be redeemed from our sin, was his own shed blood. In order to pay the ransom, Christ had to receive the curse that was due us. In the Old Testament, when a person was executed by hanging on a tree, this law was followed. Deuteronomy 21. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. And so a person who's hanged on a tree has to be cut down before nightfall. And it was a very serious thing. This execution, what's hanging on a tree? It has to do with the public display of this person's body so that they can see this individual and recognize the shame of having committed this crime. It was a public display of the crime, displaying this person to open shame for all who could see. The Jews took this very seriously. And so when Joshua entered the promised land and defeated five Canaanite kings, Joshua 10 says, and afterward Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. So they took the bodies of these dead kings down at evening. When Jesus was killed, there was a great deal of discomfort among his murderers over the fact that these bodies were going to be left hanging on the crosses overnight. And so they go to Pilate and they want these men killed quickly and the bodies taken down before evening. John 19 says, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. When we studied John 19, we saw that crucifixion happens, death by crucifixion happens when you suffocate. You're placed upon the cross, your arms are up above your heart, your head, and all of the weight of your body is on your torso. And eventually what happens is you no longer are able to hold your body upright, and you're no longer able to draw breath. And so you begin to suffocate because you can't get your chest to open up and you can't get the air in, and you slowly strangle to death. The way that you can keep yourself going a little bit longer is if you can push up with your feet. And so the way to kill someone quickly by crucifixion was to break the leg bones with a sledgehammer so that you can no longer push up and keep your body upright. Not only is there a great deal of shock when you break those bones in your leg, I'm sure. I've broken one and I was in shock for a long time. I didn't have to take a sledgehammer, but I broke it pretty good. I can't imagine taking a sledgehammer to both legs, breaking your legs and being in that type of shock and that type of pain and not being able to draw a breath at the same time. That's what killed them. When they came to Christ, of course, he was already dead. They didn't break his bones because Scripture said not one of his bones would be broken. But they broke the leg bones of the two criminals who were executed on either side of Christ. They took the bodies down hypocritically so that they could obey the law. They murdered the Son of God, brought more blood upon themselves than they could ever possibly imagine, but they took the bodies down so that they wouldn't defile the land with the blood of these criminals. And they did it because they didn't want them to be left on the cross overnight, and not just because it wasn't just an ordinary day, it was going to be a Sabbath day. It wasn't just an ordinary Sabbath day either. It was the Sabbath of the Passover. It was a high day, a special day. And so they had them crucified and killed in this way. The heart of the Christian gospel is this, that a man, Jesus Christ, who is also at the same time fully God, was so cursed by God that he was hanged on a tree, the cross, not for any sins that he himself had ever committed, for he himself was sinless, but for the sins of all of the people of God. Christ bore your sins on the cross, and Christ paid the ransom due to God for your sinful soul. That's the heart of the gospel. It's good news. But it was a stumbling block to the Jews because they could not see the good news in it. All they could see was the curse of God in it. All they could see was the man hanged on a cross is cursed of God. And they couldn't see the blessing that the death of Christ in this way brought. He received our curse. He bore our sin and bore it away. But they couldn't see that. And so Phil Ryken, in his commentary on Galatians, said this. He said, to put it in the most shocking and perhaps yet most accurate way, the apostolic message was about a God-damned Messiah. A Messiah damned by God. The Jews couldn't understand that. The heart of the gospel also contains substitution. It has to do with substitutionary atonement. Christ was crucified in your place for your sins. And so Paul writes later on to the Corinthians, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. When Christ was crucified for you, the death penalty that you deserve was executed on him. He died that you might live. He received the curses of Mount Ebal pronounced upon him. Why? Because you sinned, not because he sinned. The death penalty did not apply to Christ personally because he had never sinned. He never broke the law. He alone of all of the people who have ever lived, he alone was absolutely perfect and holy and never sinned even once. And so of all the people who never deserved to die a cursed death, he was it. But he died in your place as your substitute. God imputed your sins to His Son on the cross so that He died in your place for your sins. And so when He died, He was accursed, but not for any sin He had committed, but for your sins. Luther said, "So, making a happy change with us, He took upon Himself our sinful person and gave unto us His innocent and victorious person, wherewith we are now clothed, we being now clothed, are freed from the curse of the law." He goes on and says, "So long as sin, death, and the curse abide in us, sin terrifies, death kills, and the curse condemns us. But when these are laid upon Christ, then are all these evils made His own, and His benefits are made ours. For God the Father laid upon Him the iniquities of us all, as the prophet Isaiah says. And He has taken them upon Himself, though not guilty. And this He did, that He might fulfill the will of His Father, by which we are sanctified forever." That explains how Christ, the sinless one, could cry upon the cross, my God, why have You forsaken me?" He was forsaken because of your sin, because you deserve to be forsaken of God. Finally, Paul talks about faith and the blessing in verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The blessing of Abraham, he's already talked about that. We are sons of Abraham by faith. That's what he's told us already. The blessing that is Abraham's is ours. And that blessing, when you boil it down to the very bottom, is right standing with God through faith. That's what Abraham received. He received the blessing of God. He received the declaration of justification by faith. And that is what we receive as sons and daughters of Abraham. We are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the effect of the gospel upon us. And the point is, it's not just for Jews, it's for all nations. So Abraham was blessed in such a way that the Gentiles are blessed as well. The promise is for all who are sons of Abraham by faith. The promise that's given to Abraham is given to the nations when the gospel is preached to them and the gospel is believed by them. It's that all the nations of the earth would be blessed in believing Abraham because we believe in the gospel that Abraham believed in. All who have faith like Abraham are blessed in Abraham. It doesn't matter whether your background is Jew or Gentile, you receive that blessing of Abraham, justification by faith. And you receive also the promise of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is promised and given to all who believe, along with all of His gifts and graces. And Christ lives in you. Paul has already said that. He's going to continue to say that in this letter. Christ lives in you by the Holy Spirit, who is also the Spirit of the Son of God. When Christ ascended on the day of Pentecost, He poured out upon His church the Holy Spirit. And therefore, you, Christian, are a member of the Spirit baptized church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You, as a believer in Christ, received the Holy Spirit at the moment of your conversion. He is given to all men through faith in Christ. And He is given as a guarantee. He not only applies the work of Christ to you, but He's given as a promise and a guarantee that all of the promises of God that He has given shall be fulfilled. The fact that the Holy Spirit indwells you, Christian, is a guarantee to you that everything else that God has promised, He will accomplish. That not only is there salvation in this life, but there is eternity also to come. And all of these things are promised you. And the Holy Spirit is the down payment. He is the guarantee. He is the way in which we know that what God has said, God will do. He will accomplish what He has started. He will finish it. And He will not drop it. But these blessings only come through faith in Jesus Christ. To receive the blessing of Abraham, to receive the promise of the Holy Spirit, to receive all of these things, they only come to those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question, bottom line question, is do you have such faith? Are you a Christian? Are you trusting in Christ alone? Is it true of you that you are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these things that Paul has told us. We thank you for these wonderful blessings. We thank you, Lord, that our Savior, Jesus Christ, your Son, bore that awful curse in our place and gave us his blessing instead, so that the blessing that you promised to Abraham, the blessing of the Holy Spirit, the blessing of all of these good and wonderful things comes to us because you have brought us to yourself through faith. Thank you, Father. Thank you for all that you've done. May we now live in such a way that we show forth the faith that you have granted to us in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.